And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Thanks, Mark, very much. Please keep your Bible open and let me pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the Bible, for the scriptures that we have in our hands now. These words that are profound and precious and wonderful and true. We pray that we would indeed find them as a treasure to us. We find that we find them to be sweeter than honey, that we'll find ourselves loving your word more and more. We pray, please today, speak to us through your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written, who is here now to help us to understand what you're saying to us and to give us the power and the strength to live by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These last couple of weeks, I've discovered that there are members of the church who are more influenced by the film The Fiddler on the Roof than I am. And that is quite a stunning thing to be able to say. I've been watching the film The Fiddler on the Roof repeatedly ever since I was a small child. And I thought that I knew the film quite well. And then I met Andy and Judith Stavell. And they live and breathe the movie in a way that I don't know anyone who lives and breathes any movie. And they invited us round to their house on Friday, and we watched the movie together. And sometime I think we should have Andy and Judith play through the whole movie for us. One 3-hour evening, we'll come together in here, maybe as a church, and they will just go through it, singing the whole thing for us, and we will love it. There's a line in the film where Yenti, who's the matchmaker and making matches between these daughters of Tevye and various gentlemen. She says at this one particular moment, and I think she's quoting actually a Jewish saying, "People, I tell you, Seitel, if God lived on earth, people would break his windows. I tell you, if God lived on earth, people would break his windows." People, what would people do if God came to earth? People, what would good people do to God's house, to God's home, if he had a home on earth? And what about God? What would God do if he did actually show up? Would it be a wonderful and a comforting experience for us, or would it be somewhat uncomfortable for us? We can find ourselves and our hearts saying, you know, why doesn't God make himself more clear? Why doesn't God prove himself? And we somehow think, and perhaps presume in our own minds and hearts, that would be a moment, if God was to show up and make himself very clear, that it would be very helpful for us. This portion of the Bible that Mark's just read for us raises a lot of questions and I guess makes us think if we ought to pray for God to show up, then we need to be ready for that perhaps to be a comforting experience, but also perhaps to be profoundly uncomfortable. We might say it would be a profoundly uncomfortably comforting experience if God was to show up. And I think that's what's going on here in the reading that we've just had. One of the big themes of Matthew, the whole gospel, is the arrival of God himself on earth. The book begins, doesn't it, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King. His name is announced at his birth, Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, the book ends with Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this book is about the arrival of the King. It's about the arrival of God on earth. And last week we heard about the King, didn't we? Arriving in God's capital on earth, his earthly capital, Jerusalem. And where does he head in Jerusalem? Well, it's quite obvious where a king would go when he arrives at his capital. Of course, he would go to his palace. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. In the Old Testament, the word temple and the word palace are exactly the same word. Jesus enters the temple, he enters the king's palace. Jesus, the king, goes to his own place. It is the designated, as it were, home, the house of God. Verse 13 refers to it being the house of God, the king's palace, God's temple. And just to quote another theologian here, this comes in R.T. France's commentary talking about what happens here. He says that it's a very, very carefully planned moment by Jesus, planned for prime time and maximum exposure. It was a demonstration calculated to interrupt business as usual and bring the imminence of God's reign abruptly, forcefully to the attention of all. Now, if we want God to appear amongst us, we've got to expect business as usual to be thrown out of the window. And that's what happens here. Two things to draw out. First of all, Jesus cleanses religious corruption and restores joy. And secondly, we'll come to it in a moment, Jesus destroys religious hypocrisy and revives true faith. So that's where we're going. Two main things to draw out from this episode in Matthew's gospel. First of all, Jesus cleanses religious corruption and restores joy. And first of all, the cleansing of corruptions. There in verse 12, Jesus enters the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This, as we understand, happens in what was called the court of the Gentiles. That was a very, very huge, vast enclosure that went around the temple proper. And it was the place, the court of the Gentiles, the name gives a clue as to what it was for. It was for the welcoming of anybody and everybody to pray to God, to be able to honour the God of the world. It was there, it demonstrated that God's promise way back to Abraham was God was going to keep this promise, the promise to bless all nations and all peoples. So there was this court of the Gentiles. But it had been turned into a market where travellers, pilgrims coming to Jerusalem from a long way off could buy animals for sacrificing. And in the market, as we understand it, it was on temple grounds, so you couldn't use normal currency. You had to use temple currency. So there was a bureau de change or two as you went in. Basically, there was a racket going on. And those that ran the temple really had a monopoly on everything. And the temple authorities controlled the sacrificial system. They controlled the rights to rent market stalls and the space for them. They controlled the exchange rate at the Bureau de Change. They no doubt controlled animal prices. And it was all under the guise of worshipping God. You know, it couldn't have been more corrupt than it was. But Jesus isn't just indignant and angry at the rip-off that's going on. He's actually angry, understandably, righteously indignant about the whole thing. And we're told there in verse 12 that Jesus doesn't just throw out those that are selling the pigeons and do the money laundering, the money changers. He throws out and is indignant with those that are buying. He's angry and indignant with the whole, all who sold and bought. The whole thing needed cleansing of its terrible corruption. And that's what he came to do. The cleansing of religious corruption. And in its place, he restores joy. Jesus introduces, restores what should have been going on at the temple all along. So he doesn't just come in as Mr. Negative, throwing everything over and kicking all the baddies out. He actually restores what should have been there all along. The teaching of God's word, verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." He gets in with teaching God's word. That's what should have been happening at the temple. And he teaches God's word about prayer. My house should be a house of prayer. He's talking about the listening to God, the teaching of God's word. And he's talking about the relating to God through prayer. Submissively, humbly, dependent upon God. Listening to him, obeying him, praying to him. Not ritual and religious robbery and superstition. And verse 14, he healed God's people. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. It's a wonderful picture of true spirituality, this one. The sick were not allowed into the temple courts. And yet here they were, arriving in the temple courts and being healed by Jesus. And of course, it's symbolic of people being healed, of being spiritually outcast away from God. It's a profound image that's going on here. We trace our minds all the way back to the book of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 3, where God's people are ejected and thrown out of God's presence. The sinner cannot be in the presence of the holy God. And here we have a picture of God's people in God's place, listening to God under God's rule and being healed by him, being restored to relationship with him. And so it's entirely understandable, isn't it, that the children are very, very happy in verse 15. It's wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we mustn't miss this point. It's not just that the children are happy. The children, through Matthew's gospel, stand for all those who would genuinely want to live and serve the living God. The children are the archetypal of what it means to be able to enter the kingdom of God. So here we've got, yes, they're children, but it's a picture of God's people. Doing what God's people would do when they're under God's loving rule, when they're in a position when they're praying to him, when they know his healing, when they're knowing sins forgiven, and they know that they're back in his presence again. Of course they're going to be singing his praises. Hosanna, God saves, to the Son of David, is what's going on. And it is absolutely, as it says right here, Matthew says, wonderful things. And we should receive it in that way. As we go through the New Testament on from the book of Matthew, we find that the church is where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. The church is the very temple, the palace, the house, the home of God through his Holy Spirit. And I think that we've got here a wonderful picture, a wonderful example of what every local church should be. You know, a little moment of people gathered around their King, their God, the Lord Jesus. submitting to him, listening to him, praying to him, loving him, worshipping him. Hosanna, God saves. And others around going, wow, I think I'd like to be a part of that myself. Isn't that attractive? Isn't that absolutely wonderful? The irony is the blind come and see. The religious authorities see what's going on, but they are blind to the presence of God and they are deaf to his word. Those that should know better. And their response, this religious indignation here in verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. A bunch of party poopers. It couldn't be more sad, could it, really? Why? Was it envy? Was it fear? Was it loss of control, loss of power, loss of authority, loss of income, loss of pride, loss of their own idols? Yes, it was all those things, wasn't it, some way, shape or form? Basically, they just don't want God in their midst. God coming into your midst is profoundly uncomfortable. And Jesus responds by teaching them some more things. You know, have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8 here. Psalm 8 is all it's a psalm that points to God. And Jesus is saying, I am that God. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And Jesus is saying, it really is me here. And you should know this. And you should be joining the children with joyful clapping and joyful singing. Hosanna. The Son of David, the King, God saves, is here. Profound, wonderful. But there's a challenge here, isn't there? There's a challenge that comes with those that are indignant. In fact, in the way that Matthew describes it, the emphasis is on their reaction to the good things that are going on, rather than the good things that are going on. There's more of the emphasis on their indignation. Of course, it's going to lead to his death a few days later. And it's true to say, God's children, those who submit to King Jesus, God's joyful children, who listen to the King's word, who are a part of his great kingdom growth of bringing rescue and restoration, will always upset the status quo. You see, it is through Jesus that God is present, through us rather, that Jesus is present in this city. And if we are going to be those that live with Jesus and sing Hosanna to him and want the rescue and restoration and teach his word and share his word, there will be indignation. Human institutions love the status quo. They love the power. Human beings, we love our idolatry, normally because it looks like we're serving a god. But the fact is, more often than not, we are serving ourselves. I think one of the greatest sins in British culture is actually to upset the institution. And that's not a new thing. Someone sent me this little book of non-violent extremists in the post. It just arrived. I didn't ask for it. I didn't send for it. I didn't order it. I didn't have to pay for it. It's a wonderful book because it's got a very, very big picture on one side and just a few words. So it's very readable. So, I mean, I read about Mahatma Gandhi. I can read very, very quickly about Martin Luther King. Let me go through it. Some pictures are going to come up on the screen. This is Harriet Beecher Stowe. She wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. Here's Mary Church Terrell, who was one of the first African-American women to earn a U.S. college degree. She says that in stating the reasons which led to the emancipation of the slave, it would be difficult to exaggerate the role played by this remarkable book, this remarkable woman. But at the time, she was accused of planting seeds of violence, of being dangerous, and of basically she could lead to the ultimate overthrow of Southern society. And we say, well, amen to that. But she was hated. And I flip over and I find William Tyndale, picture coming up of him. Here's Melvin Bragg on William Tyndale. His genius, now acknowledged, makes him alongside Shakespeare, one of the co-creators of the modern English language. William Tyndale is one of the greatest men in English history. Here's King Henry VIII on him, a spreader of sedition. Sir Thomas More, a devil worshipper. He was tried, convicted of treason, and burnt at the stake. He upset the apple cart. He was a Christian man, living under the rule of Jesus. Jesus arrived through him. John Bunyan, picture coming up. John Bunyan is known throughout the world as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest classics in the English language. So here's a vicar, the vicar of North Hill in Bedfordshire, said, if left unpunished, he would tend to the subversion of all government. He was perceived as a threat to social order. Lord Shaftesbury, another picture coming up. William Hague on Lord Shaftesbury, one of our country's most effective and successful politicians. Well, here's what Sir William Clay, MP, said at the time. A danger to the welfare of the community. Joseph Hume, MP, said this of him. Could bring about the ruin of the country. Josephine Butler. Picture of her coming up on the screen. This is Britain's first anti-prostitution campaigner and remains one of our greatest social reformers. And that's Julie Bendel quoting her. She's a feminist and journalist. She was accused at the time of being irresponsible rabble-rouser and the fouler of the minds of children. Flip over a couple of pages. John Wesley, founder of Methodism. Bishop Lavington at the time said that he was a wild fanatic. He was viewed as dangerous to society. This is Robert Raikes coming up next. Robert Raikes. He's the inventor of Sunday schools and helping teach children across the country learn to read. Especially those from a poorer background. The Archbishop of Canterbury at the time said that these Sunday schools were nurseries of fanaticism. Salvation Army, started by this guy, William Booth. Salvation Army established mission stations to house and feed the poor. It spread quickly over Britain and internationally. He was accused of despotic socialism. And altogether subversive of religious liberty. Could you believe it? There you are, you've read the whole book with me. The last picture. There you are, it's a picture of Christchurch Central. The question is, will we in the future end up in a book like this? Christchurch Central, subversives. Upsetters of the institution, the status quo, by loving people and showing the gospel of Christ. That's something to pray for, isn't it? Something for us to pray for and be encouraged by. Jesus cleanses religious corruption and restores joy. Get rid of the rubbish and joy returns as the Lord is in the rightful place. Secondly, Jesus destroys religious hypocrisy and revives faith. So first of all, the destroying of hypocrisy. I think that's what's going on with this next account, the cursing of the fig tree. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. So Jesus had stayed out of town overnight. He comes back in the next day. He's heading to the temple. This is an odd moment. You know, man talks to tree. Or, son of God destroys innocent plant. I guess that Jesus wouldn't be very popular in certain parts of Sheffield at the moment, where, you go down Lust Rustlings Road and there's lots of love hearts on trees, or you go to parts of Nether Edge where there are campaigns to save the trees, and Jesus perhaps would be very unpopular in those parts of town. Jesus was heading back to the temple, and the fig tree, if you don't mind the croftyism here, is figurative. Temple, as we understand, is what Jesus, we've seen Jesus goes looking for the fruit of faith, doesn't he? And he finds it corrupt. And he heads to this fig tree, as I understand, and someone can perhaps correct me later if I'm wrong. But as I understand it, fig trees produce their figs at the same times as the leaves. And so the expectation for Jesus as he sees the leaves is to find figs. He's hungry. But, he sees the leaves, he anticipates fruit, but there isn't any. Now the point is, the appearance of bearing fruit, but being barren, was like the temple. It was a hive of religious activity, but spiritually it was dead, lifeless, no fruit. And so the destruction of the fig tree was an acted parable and prophetic of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened a number of decades later. And it is a warning to us, I think. It's a warning about us being fruitful in our own day. Let me read a quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool in his day. It's a wonderful little commentary. So J.C. Ryle wrote four commentaries on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And they are absolutely wonderful. If you've not got these four commentaries, get a hold of them. Have them on your shelf. Have them by your bed. They're little short moments. They make really good, personal Bible devotion morning reading. You know, for you on your own, or for you and your husband or your wife, to get up in the morning and have a bit of a read. Let me quote J.C. Ryle on this very section of Matthew's Gospel. He says this: "Where are the once famous churches of Ephesus and Sardis and Carthage and Hippo? They've all gone. They had leaves but no fruit. Our Lord's curse came upon them. They became withered fig trees." Let us remember this. Let us beware of church pride. Let us not be high-minded, but fear. That's a warning, isn't it? Let's beware of church pride. Let's not be high-minded. Let's fear. Let's be humble. He goes on. "Finally, is not every fruitless professor of Christianity in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? There can be no doubt about it. So long as a man is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a name to live while he is dead, and a form of godliness without the power, so long is his soul in great peril. So long is he satisfied with going to church or chapel or receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian, while his heart is not changed and his sins are not forgiven, so long is he daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy. The fruit of the Spirit is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten." I don't read that to cause us to panic and say, "Oh, look, am I not saved?" It's to warn us to do what we want to do. If God's Spirit is in our hearts and we know God's word, then our response to that challenge is to say, "Lord, please may I bear the fruit of your Spirit. I won't freak out about the future. I know you're with me. I know your comfort. I know your love. I have your word. Lead me to bear the fruit of your Holy Spirit in my life. Preserve me for that day when you will return. May you see the leaves of faith. May you see the fruit of faith as well." An encouragement, a personal and a church encouragement for all of us. And it leads really on to the revival of faith. As Jesus curses hypocritical religion, he destroys it here. warns of the destruction coming, but he revives true faith. The disciples' response to the destruction of the fig tree is actually very interesting. They don't ask the question which I ask. It's a bit of a surprise. They don't react perhaps in the way that you or I might have done. Why did Jesus do that? Or what does this mean? They zone in on the power and they say, well, what power? By what power did he do this? How did it happen? Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? That wouldn't have been my question. Of course, there may be a very unhealthy sort of interest in the power of Jesus going on here. It may well be that. But whatever's going on, Jesus takes them from where they are. And that's what the Lord does. I mean, there's a little bit of a side. God does not take us from where we expect to be or where we expect others to want us to be. He takes us from where we are with whatever our confusions are, with whatever our questions are, and he leads us there to understand him better. And I think that's what he does here. They zone in on power. How did this happen? And Jesus says, oh, fine, you ask me about power. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about God. And God's power and what God is capable and able to do, which is where the conversation goes. Verse 21, 22. And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The phrase moving mountains, it's Jewish phraseology for doing the impossible. And the emphasis is here is not on the amount of faith, but it is on, the emphasis is on who it's in. It's in Jesus, isn't it? He's the living God there amongst them, and he's the one with the power demonstrated. And if we pray and we trust this God, then we have access to God and God's power to do what God will as he responds to our prayers. It's not the amount of faith. It's the object of faith, the one in whom we trust. God is the God of the impossible. By his power, the fig tree died. God is the God of power. And if we pray, this mountain moved, thrown into the sea, that can happen. And of course we say, well, what mountain? Well, Jesus says, this mountain. This one. This Mount Zion. This Jerusalem. I've avoided picking up all the references that there are to the prophet Zechariah, by the way. There are a lot of references to Zechariah peppered all the way through. And I can see at last Paul Robinson taking his notes at the front, does a tick and says, at last he's mentioned Zechariah. He doesn't have to give me too much of a beating up tomorrow when he gives me some feedback. Yes, at last. Yes, there's a lot of Zechariah here. There is. So, I want to just pick up one. Just keep your place in Matthew just turn back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Zechariah 4, 7 to 9 picks up an aspect of the arrival of God's king. And the flattening of the mountain and the laying of foundations for the new temple. So chapter 4, verse 7 to 9, or page 960. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zechariah's looking forward, I think, to the day of the Lord Jesus' coming. He is the true King of Israel come, the Son of David. And here he talks about the flattening of a mountain and the rebuilding of Jerusalem in him. So verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. I think Jesus is talking about praying for the new temple. The new temple which will be established in him. The new temple, the church that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think if we're going to pray verse 22 properly, we'll be the kind of people who say, Lord, would you flatten out and bring to ruin every hypocritical and corrupt bit of religion from us? And would you be the one who keeps on re-establishing yourself? The true temple. The presence of God by his Holy Spirit. Would you be the one who's present, and through your church, may your King bring healing and rescue and restoration by his word, the gospel. Would the King's people gathered around listen and obey his word? Would the King's people bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Would the King's people, the children, sing and live and worship and proclaim with joy, Hosanna to the Son of David, God saves through King Jesus? I think that's what we're praying for. And I think we'll see lots of mountains being moved, and we'll see the establishment of the rule of King Jesus and his presence with us. Let's pray, shall we? Spend a moment quiet and let's pray for the Lord's presence amongst us by his Spirit, his word, his gospel power bringing rescue and healing. Pray for the fruit of his Spirit. Let's pray that we would be a church of joy. Joy in the God who saves.